Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There is something both attractive and effective when a group of people work well together. Think of a crew of eight in a rowing boat. And when they're working well together, it looks absolutely stunning. Stroke after stroke, those blades are in perfect unison, entering the water together, leaving the water together, catching the sunlight at exactly the same moment. And they pull as one, and that boat races through the water. Or if you prefer a more constructional sort of image, think of a time lapse of a timber house being put up, craned into place wall by wall, with each worker having their part to play. Soon that whole house is put in place and is ready to be lived in. There's something attractive and something very effective about people working together. Or think of a church putting on a community barbecue or a carol service, as we do. Every person has their part to play, both in preparation and on the day. Different contributions come together, and it's a wonderful event. Or think of a church welcoming newcomers. From the greeting at the door to the welcome from the front, to chatting afterwards and maybe an invitation to someone's home for lunch, a church works together to make everyone feel at home. There's something wonderful and beautiful about people working together. Now, important and effective as this working together is in the life of a church, unity in church is actually a lot more than being a well-run organization. Because unity, that unity in church, is what we are. And this is the big difference. You could have a well-oiled organization that works really well and effectively, but the people working do not necessarily feel that they are one. Oh yes, when they're doing their work, they can feel the joy and the buzz of getting that job done together. But church life is deeper than that. Being one is what we are. And this really is what Paul is teaching here in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul, as I said, is beginning here practical application for all the teaching that he's given in the first three chapters. Paul had visited Ephesus. He had stayed there for over 2 years preaching the gospel. Many had come to believe. People from lots of different backgrounds. Jews and Gentiles. Slaves and those who are wealthy. And now, 4 or 5 years later, Paul is writing to that church to encourage them. There had been opposition. There'd been that great riot, and we went to visit Ephesus last year, saw the big amphitheater where that riot happened in Ephesus, and the opposition was strong, but the church had remained firm. Paul himself, later on, had been arrested in Jerusalem, and now he is a prisoner, he's been taken to Rome, and it's from Rome, we think, that he writes this letter to the church in Ephesus. They'd experienced that opposition. That opposition continued. And Satan is always opposing his church. And Satan will do anything to disrupt and discourage the church of Christ. And one key way that Satan seeks to do it is by bringing disunity. And what pain is caused to a church when there are divisions? What disruption? And really sadly, that there are two churches I know quite well where there are big divisions at the moment, where leaders have resigned, pastors resigned, and it's really painful. This is not something in theory. This is something every church, however united it may feel, every church has to take seriously. And we're told in these verses, not just how to be united, but we're encouraged and instructed in what our unity really is. And that's what I want us to grasp today. Yes, there'll be practical application, but I want us to see what this unity in church really is. So three headings. Firstly, unity in church is part of our calling. Unity in church is part of our calling. Walk worthy of your calling, says Paul in chapter 4, verse 1. Now, he's going to talk more than about unity. He'll talk about maturity. He'll give instruction on marriage and home life and a whole load of other areas of living. But he begins with unity in church. And it's part of our calling. Live a life worthy of your calling. We're to live in harmony with fellow church members. We're to see that as top priority. Look at verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, he's not talking, first and foremost, of unity with Christians and churches far away. Sometimes when we think of Christian unity, we immediately think of, you know, all the churches across the whole world. That, I don't think, is primarily in Paul's mind here. Why do I say that? Well, he's addressing them. You live a life worthy of the calling. And says to them, you make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. You bear with one another in love. He's talking to this church in Ephesus. Now, it may be that they met in different homes. There may have been, you know, as I said, a lot of the people in Ephesus did become Christians. So they may have had several different house churches, if you want to call it that. But nonetheless, it's still local. These are still people they know, people they're interacting with. And so that's what I want to address. I'm not dismissing the whole question of church unity, you know, across nations and so on. But we're focusing here on local unity. Church as the local church, Christian unity within the fellowship. And here's the point. To live in unity with fellow church members is part of our calling as Christians. To start with, it means that you can't be a Christian and be isolated. The Bible knows nothing of an isolated Christian, apart from those who've been imprisoned, like the Apostle John, who was in Patmos, imprisoned for the sake of the Lord. Christians meet together. And Christians are therefore not to be insular. They're to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. They are one body, as it says in verse 4. We are living a life worthy of our calling when we bear with one another in love. And if we only see unity as a way of operating efficiently as a church, we're actually missing the point. You see, church members are not primarily workers. That's the big difference between an organization or a business and a church. We're not primarily workers just to get a job done. No, we're called to sonship. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 5. God predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. Workers, they're striving together in order to produce something, to provide a service or to make something. A son has much higher aims than that. Oh yes, he works. But he works as one who represents the family. Think of Prince William. Prince William has many royal engagements. He'll go and visit people. He will talk with people. He'll go to different places, different countries. Those royal engagements are all on behalf of King Charles. He's not doing it for himself. He represents. He is the son. And we are heirs together with Christ. Romans 8:17. Our calling is to be part of God's plan to unite all things under Christ. Turn back again to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. God purposed in Christ to put into effect, when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Sin divides. Satan disrupts. God is a God of unity. He brings together. And God's great plan for the universe is to bring everything under Christ. Instead of people being divided and fighting and hurting one another, God's great purpose is to bring people together. Jew and Gentile, slave and free. Whatever a person's background, people from every and any background coming to Christ and in Christ being one. This is God's great plan. A new humanity is created. Turn over to chapter 2 and verse 15. The end of verse 15. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, Jew and Gentile, thus making peace. And in one body, to reconcile them to God through the cross. Verse 18. Through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. This is what Paul has been teaching in the first three chapters. The importance of this unity of people being brought in Christ to God. Our calling is to be one with all Christ's redeemed people. Whatever their background. So it's not enough for a church simply to do things effectively if there is no unity of heart. Not only will those divisions erupt at some point, but that church is not being worthy of its calling. It's a unity of heart, a closer unity than we could perhaps imagine. And so let's not be content just to get things done as a church. Let's not bring a business mentality to church life, where the product is all you're concerned about. That's not what it's about. The aim of church is not to have wonderful services, where everyone feels happy, where everyone kind of slots in, and it's not supposed to, I mean, obviously there needs to be a certain amount of organization, don't misunderstand me, but that's not the point. The point is that we're united in Christ. Heart to heart, real love, affection, concern, unity. That's what glorifies God. It's quite a different view to anything else you get in the world. As sons and daughters united in Christ, let us strive for that heartfelt unity. Where one suffers, we all suffer. Where one rejoices, we are all glad. Where one is in need, we are all seeking to help. It's a beautiful picture. And we're going to see it later next week. We come to the body of Christ. And there are so many pictures in the scriptures of this unity, the church as one. So that's our first heading. Unity in church is part of our calling. Number two, unity in church requires humility. This is where we get practical. Unity in church requires humility. We are already one in Christ. We're brought together by the Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, that is Jew and Gentile, has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. We're brought together. Chapter 2, verse 18, I read before. Through him we both have access to the Father by the one Spirit. In 1 Corinthians, don't turn to it, but 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. Paul also writing here, he says, for we were all baptized in one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink. The Spirit brings people together. And that is what the unity of the Spirit is. The Spirit has brought people together, has brought them to new birth, has united them to Christ, and therefore has brought them together. We see this in verse 16 here in Ephesians chapter 4. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. We're all connected to Christ by the Spirit and therefore drawn together to each other, just as in a body. That's the picture. That's what the unity of the Spirit is. That's the spiritual reality. We are the family of God. We are the body of Christ. And just as in your human body, there's no division. One part is a hand, another part is a foot, one part is an ear, another part is an eye. They all work together. They're united. That's the spiritual reality of what we are as a church. If someone's a Christian, that Christian is part of a church. They are one body with the others. But it doesn't always look united. Think of a human family. You've got a father, you've got a mother, and you've got some children. The reality is that they are a family. They are united. That's just the biological reality. But actually, in practice, they may be very disunited. Sadly, the parents could have been divorced, and the children could be in all the different continents of the world and never communicating. And yet the reality is that they're still one family. In practice, they're completely disunited. And so there's this urgent call. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is that unity of the Spirit. The Spirit has brought people together to Christ. If they're Christians, they're in Christ, they are. But in practice, that unity can be under tension. And so the call of verses 2 and 3 is to make the spiritual reality a practical reality. There is a bond of peace that we are to strive for. We are to make every effort to keep this unity and to preserve it. Unity is not to be seen as some weak, flickering flame. Unity, rather, is not to be something that's easily distinguished, but rather to be like a strong bond. That word bond, fastened, chained, like a strong, strong rope. And what this means is that our relationships need to be strong. That's the simple implication of this verse. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It means our relationships have to be close, full of respect, full of humility, full of love. And for relationships to be strong, it takes time. You know, you meet someone, you might talk to them for 10 minutes, you don't see them again for another week or two. That's not how strong relationships are built. Strong relationships take time. They mean being together, talking, relating, sharing at a deeper level, helping practically, praying for one another, sharing your life. And when those relationships are strong, and then differences or tensions come as they will, the relationship does not break. The relationship can take the strain because that bond, like a tight band, will not break. This is the picture. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's no other way other than by good and strong relationships with everyone. Now imagine you came to church this morning and for some reason you were carrying several heavy boxes. Don't ask me why you came to church carrying all these boxes, but just for the sake of imagination, you come to church carrying all these, and there you are. And someone at the door greets you and says, "Oh, come in with all that clutter." You might be put out. Why didn't they help me? Can't they see that I'm struggling under these heavy boxes? Why didn't they help me with my burden? And so you might be offended. But if you had just spent the evening together with that very same person the night before, and you've been round to theirs for dinner, and you discover that they've got a terrible back problem, firstly, you'd understand why they didn't help you carry those boxes. And secondly, you're not going to think ill of them because you've just had that time together. Relationships that are strong can take the minor otherwise offences. Now, of course, it's not heavy boxes that we bring to church each week. We come with other burdens, don't we? We're burdened by the weight of life. We're burdened by difficulties at work, by problems at home, by worries in our hearts. There are so many things that we come to church with, aren't there? And it's so easy for us to feel offended when people haven't read our minds, when people don't know what's on our hearts. And instead of it being a place where we feel supported and welcomed, we take offense at one another and we become more divided. This is why spending time together, where we can know each other's strengths and weaknesses, where we learn to make allowances for each other. We're forever making allowances for each other. You make so many allowances for me. I know that. I was going to say to Hamara, I'm a terrible pastor. There's so many things that I can't do very well. I'm not just saying that. I realize that. We make allowances for each other. And so we can maintain that bond of peace. And the burdens are those disagreements, the strong relationships will keep us united. Now, the only way for such relationships to be built and maintained is through humility. Verse 2, be completely humble. That's what Paul starts with. And actually, all the other things that he mentions, being gentle, being patient, bearing with one another in love, it all begins with humility. That's the emphasis. If you look in the book of Philippians chapter 2, humility. That's where it starts. That's where the unity, that's the foundation. That's the practical reality. It's humility. Humility is the key. It will show itself in gentleness, in patience, in bearing with one another in love. You see, humility and love go together. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, love is not proud. Love and humility are like peas and carrots. They just go together, don't they? Humility thinks little of myself. Love thinks much of another. Humility sees others as more important than myself. Love then does them good. When we're humble, then we don't overlook anyone. There's no one in church that we don't bother with because we don't see ourselves as more important than them. When you're proud, you look down on others. You see yourselves as better or more important, more significant. When you're humble, there is no one you overlook. Everyone is important. And so our conversations and our relationships in church are not just with the people that we find to be similar to us, or interesting, or helpful, or... No, no. We seek to relate to everyone. Now, of course, there will be some friendships that are deeper. You know, Jesus, amongst his 12 disciples, he seemed to be particularly close to three of them, Peter, James, and John. He singled them out. They went up with him to the Mount of Transfiguration. They went with him into the home of Jairus when he raised Jairus' daughter to life. It's not that we can't have particularly strong relationships with some. That would be completely against what we are as people. But what it does mean is there is no one we overlook. I'll sometimes ask you, is there anyone you're not talking to in church? Is there anyone you're avoiding? No. We're to love everyone. We're to have a relationship with everyone. And we're to make every effort to do that, because as our relationships are strong, it forms that wonderful bond. And that bond will not break. The difficulties will come. The differences will be there. We are all different. We will have different ideas, different preferences. But when the relationship is strong, it can take those differences and find a way that is good. And so, when there are disagreements, we don't allow those disagreements to become personal. When someone fails us, and we all do, we are still ready to bear with that person in love. Now, wrongs still need to be corrected. Like when the Greek-speaking widows in Acts chapter 6 were being overlooked, that situation had to be corrected and dealt with. It was dealt with. But the church didn't become divided. They dealt with it properly. Sin still needs to be repented of. This isn't an excuse for bad behavior, for bad organization, for... No. But it is saying, with all those strains, we remain united. Everyone is treated with patience and carried with love. Instead of blaming one another, we're looking to mend relationships that are strained. Humility. Make every effort. Unity in the church requires humility. Third and final point. We've seen unity in church is part of our calling. We've seen unity in church requires humility. And then thirdly, unity in church is based on the Trinity. Unity in church is based on the Trinity. The reason why unity is so important in the life of the church is that it is meant to reflect God himself. Look at verses 4 to 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Here Paul is giving us the basis, the reason, the foundation of our unity as a church. We are one body. We are many different members, but we are one body. We are not two bodies or three or four. We are one body. Couldn't get a greater image of unity than that of the body. We have one hope. Put simply, we're all going to heaven, to the same place. We have one faith. We share the same core beliefs. Now, there may on some smaller issues be a variety of opinion. There was in New Testament times. Some people thought it was okay to do this. Others said, no, you can't eat that. There were some differences. But on the core, the important gospel issues, we have one set of beliefs. There is one faith. There's one baptism. We're all baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. You weren't baptized into the name of Paul or the name of Peter or some current church leader. No, we were all baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. There's one baptism. And since these are shared by all of us, how can we be divided? Think of the hope, the one hope that we have. Eternity to come. All of God's people united in love and in joy forever. You know, when you get to heaven, it's not like, whoa, I don't want to see that person. Imagine. Oh, I mean, we can only imagine what it's going to be like in heaven, but we know there'll be that wonderful unity. Of course, you know, that the failures and the sinfulnesses of our personalities will be completely gone, and we will love each other and be joyful in each other like we've never been before. But there's going to be that wonderful joy and unity. And it was that thought that really helped me when I was a student. Those of you who've known me for many years may well have heard this story before. I can only apologize for repeating it. But I was appointed to be a CU rep at my college, and my fellow rep was someone who was completely different to me. Long ginger hair, from a charismatic church background, doing history. And, you know, in every way, we were just so different. And needless to say, we didn't get on. We didn't see eye to eye. We had very different ideas, very different way of thinking. And I had a wrong attitude to Angus. What helped me to change my attitude was this simple thought. One day, we're going to be in heaven together. And there we'd be united. And I knew I had to apologize to him. And I found him, and I said I was sorry for my wrong attitude. And he responded well. And we committed ourselves to working as one. And actually, it was a good year for the CU. We have one hope. We're going to be together forever. Well, let's make the effort to be together now. We have one baptism, one faith. We share so much. You know, it's so easy, isn't it, to look at the differences. That's folly. Look at the things that we share. One faith, one hope, one baptism. The similarities, the things we share, are far greater than those little minor differences that Satan loves to blow out of all proportion. But there's more. You see, the one body is linked to being one spirit. We are brought together by the same Holy Spirit. Verse 4, there is one body and one spirit. And our one hope, our one faith, and our one baptism are through our one Lord, referring to Jesus. The end of verse 4. You were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, all centered around Jesus. We have one Lord. And we're one Christian family. Verse 6. There's one God and Father of us all, who's over all and through all and in all. We share the same Father. We're one family. We are one because there are not many gods. There is one Father, one Lord, one Spirit, the Trinity. You know, back in Ephesus, they were proud, the pagans in Ephesus, that they were the city that were custodians of Artemis, that great goddess. Huge temple, huge statues of Artemis, and this was their unique god. Other places would have other gods that they boasted in. And needless to say, there was tension between different cities. They were vying for each other for greater significance. That's not like that in the church. There is one God, there is one Lord, there is one Spirit. All churches are to worship that one God. That's what unites us. But there's more. Because within the Trinity itself, there is perfect unity and love forever. This is why we read Christ's prayer in John chapter 17. He prays that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. What closeness. He talks about the glory that he had before and the love that he had. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with or towards God. The Son and the Father, that close love and fellowship for the whole of eternity past. Never any division. I was saying the other day in the International Bible Study, you know, if two of us had to spend, I said, imagine if my wife had to spend a whole week with no one but me in the same room. Well, you know, she'd be itching. I mean, I might even want to have a bit of space to myself or see some other people as well. The Father and the Son, they're towards each other forever. There's that closeness, that perfect unity. That's why we're to be one. Because we're to reflect that. The world knows nothing of this kind of unity of heart. Perfect unity in diversity. That's what the Trinity is. And that's what the church should be. He brings different people from different nationalities, different personalities, different abilities, different interests, and he brings them to be truly one. That glorifies God. Under Christ, all things in heaven and on earth to become as one. That's why we humble ourselves. That's why we're gentle with each other. That's why we bear with one another in love. And as we do it, we are glorifying God because we are showing something of what God is like. We are being the image of God together. That's what Jesus prayed for. And it will happen. Because his prayers are always answered. And so when Paul tells you to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, it's a prayer that will be answered. You're working together with God. It's to the glory and honor of Christ. It's a wonderful thing. It's not primarily so that we can work, although the world will then know that we're his disciples. The world will know that we believe in the one who's been sent by God, because it demonstrates something that just is never seen in the world. And I think as a smaller church, we have a unique opportunity, because we can really build good relationships, and we do build good relationships with each other. We do share our lives. We do enter each other's homes. That's the wonderful thing. And it glorifies God. Let me read these verses again. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen.